Turn now to Matthew chapter 21, please. Matthew 21. Taking a break from our journey through the Gospel of John, we'll be looking at three different passages in Matthew today and Maundy Thursday and Resurrection Day next Lord's Day morning. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of God. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would take your word and write it upon our hearts. We need your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds to be able to understand your word. We need your Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts to receive your word. We need you, O God, to speak to us, to each one of us, in a way that only you can, and to change us as your word is planted and as it brings forth fruit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, some things in life are just weird. But sometimes we get used to certain weird things and we no longer think of them as being weird anymore. You might not know immediately what I'm talking about, but here's one example. Crabs. Do you know that there are lots of people in lots of parts of the country who think it's just weird that we in Maryland eat crabs? And have you ever thought, as you were picking a crab, this is really weird? Who is the first person who thought that this was something to eat? Well, Palm Sunday is also weird. Now, you've probably participated in Palm Sunday worship services most of your life or for years. And so you probably don't think of it as being weird. But what is happening in the triumphal entry is so unique and so out of place with the rest of what generally happens in the Gospels that it really is weird, and we need to pay attention to it because it's very significant in its weirdness. You see, what I mean is every other time in the Gospels that we ever see a crowd gather wanting to acclaim Jesus as the King, wanting to give Jesus their adulation and their acclamation, Jesus leaves. He walks through the midst of them and gets out of there. He doesn't want it. This is the only time that we not only see a crowd gathered to acclaim Jesus as King, but Jesus welcoming this, affirming it, and even orchestrating it. And yet this same crowd, within days, will be shouting, "Crucify him." So it's a strange event, unique in the life of Jesus, and something that we need to pay close attention to. Well, the first thing we notice in the opening verses of Matthew 21 is that Jesus is completely in control of what is happening here. He has it all orchestrated. Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, Jesus had come to the Passover several times before. In fact, with some of these disciples at least, this is probably his third or fourth Passover that he has come into Jerusalem. But Jesus knows that this time is different. We learn from the Gospel of John that shortly before this day, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and that there were a number of eyewitnesses who saw that miracle who had come from Jerusalem and from Bethany and from Bethphage. And so it was a very public and very remarkable miracle that this man who had been in the grave for 4 days had been raised. And we know that in the light of that powerful miracle, the expectations about Jesus as the Messiah King had been raised to a fever pitch. The day before, Jesus and his disciples had probably spent the day at the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. They'd spent their Sabbath day there and spent the night there. And probably after sundown on the Sabbath day, as the Sabbath day was coming to a close, is probably when the banquet was held at their home in the honor of Jesus. And that is when Mary broke her alabaster jar of the expensive ointment of nard and put it over Jesus' feet. And in that scene, which had probably happened the night before this, we see Judas, his greedy heart controlling him to the point where he's outraged at the waste of money. And we hear Jesus talking about a coming burial because he says, "Leave her alone. She's been saving this for my coming burial." All of that is immediately in the background as Jesus comes out on this Sunday morning. And he comes out on the Mount of Olives, and you can see across the Kidron River Valley. The Kidron River is a seasonal river. It only flows in the wintertime. So probably may have had some water left in it, maybe not. But the Mount of Olives is higher than Jerusalem by a couple hundred feet probably. And so you can see across and you can see into Jerusalem. You can see the Temple Mount. And so as Jesus comes out and he sees the crowds making their way in for the Passover celebration, he orchestrates this whole procession. He sends two of his disciples to a neighboring village. He says, "Go into the village that's in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Now, this is really strange. Jesus is telling his disciples to go into a village to donkeys that they've never seen before, owned by people that they don't know, and take them. That would normally not be something that you're supposed to do. It's like the first century equivalent of Grand Theft Auto. It's a felony. It's not a good work. And yet somehow we know that Jesus has prearranged everything. We're not told any of the backstory. We're not told whether he went out the night before and made an arrangement with the owner of the donkeys. We're not told whether or not he just knew that if the owner was told the Lord needs them. We don't know if he knew the owner or not. We're not told any of that. We're just told this very bizarre situation. Go and get these donkeys, and if anyone says anything to you, tell them the Lord needs them. You know, sometimes strange and unexpected things come into our lives. Sometimes we find ourselves in unusual circumstances that we could never foresee. But we should remember at these times that God is never surprised. That there's so much going on behind the scenes that we never see, we never know, we never understand it. We only know where we are and what we're confronted with and what we're being asked to do. And we have to take on faith that God is in control, and that he's working all things according to his goodwill, even when we cannot see how or why. Well, Matthew explains to us why. Why is Jesus sending for a donkey? It's not like he couldn't just walk across the Kidron Valley. He'd done that before many times. In fact, this is the only time in all the gospel accounts that we ever see Jesus riding on an animal. Now, he may have done so at other times, but he wasn't a wealthy man, and he probably walked just about everywhere he went. Hundreds, thousands of miles Jesus would have walked in his public ministry. But now, he rides on a donkey. He doesn't need to. He's not doing so to appease the crowds or to dissuade the crowds from their enthusiasm because he encourages their enthusiasm. Instead, Jesus does so to fulfill the word of the prophet Zechariah, which had been given hundreds of years before, which we read at the beginning of our worship service, and Matthew quotes in part here. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So Jesus is coming to fulfill the plan of his Father. He is coming to obey his Father's will. And so that is why he gets on this donkey. But why would God will this? Why would God want his Son, the King, to ride into Jerusalem on this donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden? Well, you probably have heard, several people have said, that ancient kings in the time of Jesus would ride into a city on a white war horse if they were coming to conquer. If they were coming as the leader of an army, they would be riding a war horse, and for some reason a white war horse was more majestic and powerful and impressive. And so that's how they would come in if they were coming to conquer. But if they were coming to make peace, they would come in on a donkey. And that's true, but it doesn't quite go far enough in explaining what exactly is going on, because kings almost always rode horses in the first century within the Roman Empire. Now, if you look at Old Testament scripture references, you'll find lots of references to kings riding donkeys. But by the time we get to the Roman Empire in the first century, kings, royalty, almost always rode on horses. And riding on a donkey was then, compared to riding on a horse, an act of humility. I don't know if you've ever ridden a donkey before. I haven't. I don't have the courage to get on the back of a donkey, mostly because I'm like as big as a donkey and I'm afraid that I probably would crush them or something. I don't know. But I've ridden horses before and I've seen donkeys, and I don't think that I would want to ride a donkey. It seems humiliating almost. And it is. It's a humbler form of transportation. It's closer to the ground. It's slower. It's more stubborn. It's more skittish. And so Jesus is coming as the Prince of Peace. But what Matthew highlights from Zechariah is he's coming humble. He's coming humble. So there are two things that Jesus is communicating. He is correcting the expectations of the people. He's challenging the expectations of the people who want a mighty king who will lead an army and overthrow the Romans. And instead, Jesus is coming in humility and in peace. The original verse in Zechariah that Tim read at the beginning of the worship service tells us that he also comes righteous and having salvation, or righteous and victorious. Jesus is coming as the righteous one to win a victory. He is coming to be their king and to lead them to victory over their enemies. But the victory is not what they expect because they don't understand who their real enemies are and they don't understand the victory that they really need. And so Jesus comes on this donkey to communicate to them, I'm coming to bring you what you need, what has been foretold, but it's probably not going to be what you want. There's often a huge gap between what we need from the Lord and what we want from the Lord. And our struggle is often when we are uncomfortable with that distance and we're unwilling to accept what we need and still trying to grasp for what we want. So we see Jesus acting in obedience to the word of his Father. And we also see then in verse 6, the disciples acting in obedience to the word of Jesus. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. This, too, is weird. We often see, especially Peter, like if Jesus does something unusual or says something unusual, Peter's the first one to say, why? What are you talking about? Or even that great contradiction that comes from Peter's lips a couple of times. No, Lord. Two words that don't go together. But Peter comes off of Peter's mouth easily enough. Comes out of our mouths too. But here we see the disciples just very straightforward. They went and did as Jesus directed them. Not only do they do as Jesus directed them, in a very uncomfortable situation. You're walking into a strange village. There's lots of people around. You're going up to animals. You're taking them away. This goes against everything within their fiber. You know, in the Old West, they would hang horse thieves. And this is not that far from that culture. You don't take someone's animals. And they're doing it, and they're doing it obediently. Not only are they doing it obediently, but when they bring the animals to Jesus, they put their cloaks on the animals so that Jesus can sit on the cloaks and be comfortable. How often do we overthink things instead of having the simple and obedient faith that would just hear the word of Jesus and obey? We don't need to understand in order to obey. I'm the kind of person that sometimes I feel like I need to understand before I can obey. But we don't need to. We just need to obey. Now, many Bible critics have ridiculed Matthew at this point, because they say he has misunderstood Zechariah, and he thinks that Zechariah's prophecy requires two animals, humble and mounted on a donkey. And if you have the older ESV that I read from, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The newer ESV drops the and, because the same Hebrew word can also be translated as even. So humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden is probably the best translation of that. But these modern Bible critics say, Matthew didn't understand his Hebrew. Imagine that. Imagine 20th century or 21st century Bible critics telling Matthew that he didn't know his Hebrew. And he thought that it required two animals. And so here he is having Jesus ride on two animals. Then he brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. See, Jesus is riding two animals at once. How ridiculous is that? Can we really take the Bible seriously? Well, come on. Do we have to understand it that way? Matthew was a first century Jew. I think he knew Hebrew better than most Bible scholars today. And he also was there as an eyewitness. And he also was very familiar with how people ride donkeys. He saw it a lot more often than we do. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, very helpfully points out, if you look at the end of verse 7, he sat on them. The word that them probably refers back to is cloaks. It's not saying he sat on both of the animals. He's saying he sat on the cloaks. Put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. That is the cloaks. If you know the behavior of animals, this colt, this foal of a donkey, was young, was of the age that it could be ridden, but had not yet been ridden. Luke tells us that, I think. If you have an animal that is old enough to be ridden but has never been ridden before, particularly a donkey, but even horses, they're going to be skittish. And a young animal feels most comfortable and most safe when it's with its mother. And so it makes sense to bring the mother along with the young donkey if you want the young donkey to stay calm and not be freaked out, basically. And even when you put the cloak over the young donkey, it makes sense to put it over the mom first, even, so the donkey can see what you're doing, and then you do it to the donkey. It all makes sense if you understand animal behavior, and if you don't try to be arrogant and laugh at Matthew. So it all makes sense. The crowds now see Jesus coming, and they start honoring him. They've seen the disciples lay their cloaks on the donkey, and they take off their cloaks and lay them on the ground. And then some of them go and get branches from the trees and they put them down for Jesus to walk on. In John's Gospel, in John 12:13, he tells us that these are palm branches. Now, the palm tree and the palm branch was a symbol of national independence for Israel. Back when the Maccabees had their revolt, about 100 years before this, and they had a time of national independence, the coins that were stamped had a palm frond on them. We have some of those coins we found in archaeology. And so we know that just like the eagle and the American flag for us, the palm tree was this symbol of national independence. And so that's part of what they have in mind when they're tearing down these palm branches or waving them in the air. Apparently, there are two crowds. There's the crowd that's following Jesus from Bethany and Bethphage across the river valley, and then there's the ones that are coming out from Jerusalem to meet him. And both of these crowds shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" The words of the crowd are drawn from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the last of a group of psalms that's known as the Hallel Psalms, which is the first part of Hallelujah. They're praise psalms. And this group of psalms would have been sung together at Passover. So they were the songs of Passover. And they were songs that celebrated God's goodness in often in terms of national deliverance for his people. You see, Passover was the festival of national deliverance. If you think about what it looked back on being led out of the house of bondage, out of the land of slavery in Egypt. It was the birthday of the nation of Israel. So it's kind of like their 4th of July celebration, only it has heavily religious overtones because God is the one who is their God and who led them out. So imagine taking the most intense nationalistic patriotic fervor and combining that with the most intense religious zeal into a celebration. No wonder, of all the Jewish celebrations, Passover is the one that made the Roman occupiers the most nervous. And it's why they had things like they would release a prisoner on Passover because they were trying to appease the crowds. And it's also why the Jewish leaders later are going to be so upset that this crowd is making such an uproar at Passover, because can't you just get them to calm down, Jesus? So they're shouting out. Psalm 118 is, of all the Hallel Psalms, it's the last one sung, and it's also the most messianic. It's the one that they all associated with the coming of Messiah. Listen to verses 19 to 26 of Psalm 118. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us." You know what that word is in Hebrew? Hosanna! "Save us, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." So this, "Save us, we pray, O Lord, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is what they're shouting. Hosanna to the Son of David. It means save now, or save, we pray. It's a combination of an expression of praise and a petition for salvation. It kind of was used so much that it kind of, in its usage, became like hooray, or even the older and more English, huzzah. I was trying to look up where huzzah comes from to see if there's any connection between huzzah and hosanna, and I couldn't find, they don't know where huzzah comes from. Nobody knows, so maybe. But it functioned that way, and that's why first we get hosanna to the Son of David, and then we get hosanna in the highest. So it's kind of like, save us, we pray, O Son of David. Hooray for the Son of David. Hooray in the highest. Huzzah to the highest. So it's a celebratory, and it's an interesting combination that in one word, it's a combination of praise and petition, of exaltation and intercession, of crying out for salvation. It was exactly the right thing for them to shout when Jesus came in. But they didn't know why it was right. They didn't know how right they were. You know, they wanted salvation from the oppression of Rome. And they were acclaiming Jesus as the Son of David, the long-awaited Messiah who would deliver them from the Romans and bring in the Messianic Age where the Jews would finally trample on the necks of their political enemies. But he was bringing salvation and deliverance through his victory over the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people in a way that was much more powerful, more profound, and very unexpected. If they had known, if they could see the real bondage they were in, if they could see the real source of their true oppression, they would have been able to shout Hosanna and know what they were shouting. But they were wrong. And so they missed the answer to the Hosanna that they cried. They missed the answer. And then they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a direct quote from Psalm 118, verse 26, which says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." The crowd coming out of Jerusalem likely stretched all the way back to the temple and was probably coming out of the temple. You know how it is when you hear an uproar and a commotion, you want to go and see, right? And so people are streaming out of the temple. "We bless you from the house of the Lord." And they come out and they're shouting. And yet, a lot of them don't even know what they're shouting for, as we'll find out later. But they shout, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They think that Jesus is coming in the name of the Lord, meaning the one that God has sent to deliver them from the Romans. But actually, he's coming in the name of the Lord as the one who has the name of the Lord, because he is the Lord. Jesus actually highlighted this for his disciples in the directions he gave them. It's one of those details that's easy to miss, but when you go back and look at it, what did he tell the disciples to say to the owner? "The Lord has need of it." Not "Jesus has need of it," or "our master has need of it," or "our Lord has need of it," but "the Lord has need of it." And here's the crowd shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is coming in the name of the Lord as the Lord himself coming to his people, not just sent by God to rescue them from the Romans, but as God himself coming to his own people. Now, it appears from what's going on here that the crowd of people following Jesus across the Kidron Valley and sort of swarming around him, they are pilgrims, and many of them probably come from the same area where he's come from, Galilee, which is where he's done most of his ministry. Some of them may have been eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Lazarus, but they're coming with Jesus and they know who he is. But many of those who are coming out of the city and many of those who are in the city don't know who he is. And so Matthew says that when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, this is an interesting way for them to answer that question, because everything about this processional has been focused on Jesus as king. Hosanna to the Son of David. That's the messianic king title. The donkey. "Behold, your king is coming to you riding on a donkey." The palm branches. It's all been praising Jesus as the king. And yet when they ask, "Who is he?" "Oh, this is the prophet Jesus." What we see is Jesus is king and prophet. And as Son of David, it echoes us back to the fact that David was also both. David was also a prophet and a king. Most of the kings were not also prophets, and most of the prophets were not also kings. But you have a couple that were, and David's one of them. And that's why the Messiah sometimes is referred to as Son of David, because people would kind of expect him to be a prophet who would be a king. And that's Jesus. Only Jesus is unique, of course, because he's a prophet. A prophet is one who speaks the truth of God to the people of God, who speaks the very words of God, is the mouthpiece of God. But Jesus is not only speaking the word of God, he is the word of God. So he speaks the word of God as the word of God incarnate. So even though I said David was also a prophet and a king, Jesus is so much greater than David, because he is the Lord and he is the Word incarnate. So he is the King of all kings, and he is the prophet of all prophets. But then Jesus doesn't just come into Jerusalem as the prophet of all prophets who is the Word incarnate, or the King of all kings who is the Lord. Because he doesn't just come to speak the Word of God and to win the victory. He comes as the priest who is going to offer himself as the sacrifice. The crowd's shouts were drawn from verses 25 to 26 of Psalm 118. If you read on the very next verse, verse 27 says this: "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." Jesus is the light of God, and he has come to shine upon us. But he's also the priest who binds the festal sacrifice to the horns of the altar. And he is also himself the festal sacrifice. The festal is another word for festival. The festival sacrifice. Well, if this is a song sung at Passover, what's the festival sacrifice of Passover? The Passover lamb. The Passover lamb. And in just a few short days, as Jesus will be stretched out on the cross and tied, if you've seen pictures and depictions of it, they tied the upper arm portion to the cross usually. But he's bound with nails and probably with ropes. He's tied to the altar of that cross. And he's lifted up and he says to his Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He comes as the King to win the victory. He comes as the Word of God. He comes as the light of God. And he comes as the priest, and a priest unlike any other priest, because he offers up himself. He offers up himself. The writer of the book of Hebrews sums up all of these ideas of Jesus as prophet, king, priest, and sacrifice. He brings them all together in the opening verses of that wonderful book. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 1 as we look at this. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." And what's interesting, actually, is in the original Greek, Son is the direct object of that verb spoken. It's in the accusative case for those here who know those kinds of things. But literally, "In these last days, he has spoken to us, Son." The word that he has spoken, what he has spoken, is his Son. "Whom he appointed the heir of all things." There he is as King of Kings. He's the heir of all things. "Through whom also he created the world." He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. "After making purification for sins," there he is as priest and as sacrifice. "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." This is the one we worship on Palm Sunday. He is the prophet, word of God. He is the King, heir of all things. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He comes in the name of the Lord because he is the Lord, and he is the one who makes purification for sins and who has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the one who is riding in humble and gentle on the back of a young donkey. And as we worship him on this Palm Sunday, we have to ask ourselves this question: are we singing the right Hosanna? Are we singing the right Hosanna? The crowds were right to shout Hosanna, but they were wrong. And the distance between what they wanted from God and what God was giving them was so great that this same crowd would shout, "Crucify him," in just a few short days because he would not live up to their expectations. God will never live up to your expectations because they're not high enough. If God were to meet your expectations, he would have to lower everything that he is and everything that he is about. Because we want so little and we see so little. So are we singing the right Hosanna? There's two ways you can sing Hosanna this Palm Sunday and this Holy Week. Two ways you can do it. You can be like the crowd. And that's what this looks like. We come to Jesus claiming our own righteousness as a kind of merit badge. We are the people of God. And so we implore him to deliver us from all of our problems and give us a good life. We want freedom. We want wealth. We want peace and prosperity. This is the mindset of the crowd. But that mindset will always be disappointed because God will not meet those expectations. Because our righteousness is not a good enough righteousness for us to be able to claim anything from God. And those things that we think we want are really for our harm and not for our good. And God is too good of a Father to give us what we want and not what we need. The second way to come and sing Hosanna rightly is to come to Jesus deeply aware of our sin, our bondage, our unworthiness, our deep lack of righteousness, and we cry out, "Hosanna! Save us," we pray. Save us from our sin. Save us from ourselves. Give us your righteousness and your victory. We don't understand it. We can't see it. But we know you've spoken it, and we want to believe it and respond to it. That's the right Hosanna. That's the salvation that we need. Is that the Hosanna that we're going to sing? Let's pray. Father, Father, we come before you, confessing our lack. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even when we feel like we have done all that we are required to do, we can only come to you and confess that we are unworthy servants. Because we have been petty and foolish and selfish and self-righteous and arrogant and even in our best works. And so we come to you confessing, Lord. We can't save ourselves. We need you to save us. And we sing out your greatness and we sing out praises to you even as we petition you. Hosanna. You are wonderful. Save us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.